I've got three small children, and they'll be coming with me on ETC with my wife. So if you're a little bit worried about coming along and having, you know, it's a bit intimidating, relating to people you don't know so well, you can just come and hang out with my kids. They're very friendly and they're very accepting. I should warn you, Susanna did throw up all over the place last night, and I can't promise you won't repeat it on ETC. But other than that, it would be a lot of fun. I'm going to pray. If you're a praying kind of person, you can join with me. And if you're not, you might want to just close your eyes for a moment. Don't sleep, though, because we're going to start again in a moment. Dear Father, thanks so much for this time. Please help me to speak clearly and help us to listen well, that we might understand what you are trying to say and that we might be changed by it. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. I want to read to you something that someone once wrote about Jesus. Jesus was born in a small town to a poor, unmarried teen mother roughly 2,000 years ago. He was adopted by Joseph, a single carpenter, and spent the first 30 years of his life in obscurity swinging a hammer with his dad. Around the age of 30, Jesus began a public ministry that included preaching, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, and befriending people who were marginalized because they were perverts, drunks, thieves, and such. Jesus' ministry spanned only 3 short years before he was put to death for declaring himself to be God. He died by shameful crucifixion like tens of thousands of people had before him. I want to ask this question. What does Jesus have to do with Sydney? What does Jesus have to do with Sydney? And to answer that question, we're going to start with a town called Corinth. You'll find that there's an outline that you might find useful to follow on the inside of your handout, and you might want to have the text open. I'll be referring to it quite regularly, of course. Let's talk about Corinth. Ugh. Let's talk about Corinth. So Corinth was filthy rich. Let's start there. There was a place called Achaia and the Peloponnese. Do we have a picture of this, by the way? There we go. Look at that, the wonders of Google Earth. Here you go. See, Achaia and the Peloponnese is this big island that takes up most of the picture here. If you're listening on the audio to this, you're just going to have to imagine what it looks like. It's a big island, you can see, and it's joined up in the top right to mainland Europe by that little skinny stretch of land. It's called an isthmus. Okay, you'd hate to read Corinthians with a lisp, okay? It's an isthmus, which is... it's both a problem and it was a blessing. You see, if you were traveling around the Mediterranean, you had a problem. Most ships of that day sailed very close to the coastline. And you can see what this meant. It meant that once you hit the isthmus, you had to sail all the way out and around this huge island before working your way back into the mainland. And the problem with that was that particularly down towards the south, ships tended to vanish. There's a particular cape down there which people used to say you only see the cape twice. Ships used to vanish all the time because the weather was rough and terrible. It also took a very long time. And so the other option was this. That little narrow isthmus had a major port on each side. And so you had one of two options. You could unload all your goods and put them onto carts or donkeys and carry them across the isthmus to put them on another boat. Or, as they often did, you could take the whole boat, lift it out of the water, put it on rollers, and roll it straight across the 6-mile width of the isthmus. Okay, try doing that with the USS Enterprise. But it did mean that you could just skip all the hard bit. Okay, everyone could walk along, they could pick up lattes from roadside shops while the boat was being pushed along, and they could hit the water at the other end. And everything traveling this way across the isthmus went through Corinth. Corinth wasn't just rich, it was also cultured. You've all heard of the Olympic Games held once every 4th year, right? There was also something called the Isthmian Games, which was almost as big. It was held once every 2 years, and it was huge, and it was held at Corinth. Corinth didn't just have sports, right, because Australia's got lots of sports, but it's no sign we've got culture. They also had a really large theatre, an outdoor theatre seating 18,000 people. They had a concert hall for 3,000. So Corinth was rich. It was cultured. It was also sophisticated and cosmopolitan, easygoing. There was a temple for Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love. which sat up at the top of the big mountain overlooking Corinth. And Strabo, who was a first century historian, once estimated, he was wrong, but you get a flavour for the town. He once estimated that associated with that temple were no fewer than 1,000 cult prostitutes. Okay, they were the people you went and had sex with when you wanted favours from Aphrodite. Now, as I said, you overestimated, but even so, if in the first century you wanted to call someone a loose woman, you called them a Corinthian girl, which should give you a sense of the kind of town we're dealing with here. And for all these reasons, a great commentator, Gordon Fee, described Corinth once as, at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. He could have said the Sydney, except frankly, we're just not cultured, sophisticated, or cosmopolitan to match up in the way Corinth did. And Athens was a pimple on Greece's backside, a sleepy old university town dreaming of past glories compared to Corinth, which was the place where it all happened. And if you were a Jewish leather worker turned evangelist from Tarsus, it was the worst place in the world to go church planting. Let's talk about Paul, who's the second major figure in this story. From the book of Acts, which if you're in a small group, you'll be reading through in second year and above, we know that Paul was a guy who was originally a kind of a happy murderer of Christians. That was his day job. But then as he was engaged in a particularly violent persecution, the risen Lord Jesus actually confronted him on the road to Damascus, blinded him, took his life, grabbed his hand and turned him 180 degrees round, and not in a gentle way, which is the way Jesus tends to deal with people who are being buttheads. And the risen Lord Jesus took him from being someone who killed Christians to making him into a travelling evangelist. It's funny how the people most passionately opposed to Jesus often become the ones most passionately for Jesus when he turns them around. Now, here's the thing. Unlike a lot of the early Jews in the first century, Paul was what's called a Hellenist, which means he spoke Greek. He had a kind of a sense of the culture and the flavour of the big, broader Greco-Roman culture which pervaded the Mediterranean. He got what it meant to be a Mediterranean liver. He got, in a sense, what it meant to be a Corinthian. So what happened was there was a church in Antioch which took him in at one point, and they actually became a church which was passionate for reaching out to the Greek-speaking world. And so they recruited Paul and another guy called Barnabas. They commissioned them with the power of the Holy Spirit, and they sent them out into the world to plant churches. And so it was only going to be a matter of time before Paul arrived in the great city of Corinth. And when he landed there, he started his usual shtick. Each Sabbath, each Saturday at that stage, he'd turn up at the synagogue and he'd start engaging with the local Jews and God-fearing Greeks. From Acts we read he would try to convince the Jews and the Greeks. Now, with Paul, frankly, his track record wasn't great here. Whenever he went to evangelize, generally people ended up trying to kill him. And in Corinth, he got away light. They just kicked him out of the synagogue. What did Paul do? He moved next door. There was a house of a guy called Justus, and Justus became a Christian. It just turned out that Justus was also a senior Jew in the area. So Paul moved into his house, took over his house, and started to proclaim Jesus Christ there. And in a very short period of time, a whole bunch of the senior synagogue officials became Christian, as did many other Greek-speaking Jews, and suddenly the church was born. Paul stayed there for 18 months. He taught them and he taught them and he taught them, and then he moved on to plant a church somewhere else, and that's when trouble started to begin. You see, and this is an experience that you've probably had. Being a Christian in a big, sophisticated, exciting, arrogant city is hard work. It's hard now, and it was hard then, because in a city you find a kind of a cultural density, a cultural pressure, which is confident and powerful and vigorous, and there is huge pressure to conform. And what happened to the Corinthian church was, without constant healthy teaching to keep their eyes on where they were going and help them understand who they were, the values of the Corinthian church started to leak, and they went back to their old practices. Big city culture is very hard to resist. So Paul started to hear stories. He started to write letters to the Corinthians, and they wrote back. We know of at least one previous letter from Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, dealing with at least two major issues which were becoming besetting problems for the church, both sexual immorality and idolatry. And then he got some personal reports from the middle managers of a wealthy businesswoman called Chloe, and that's when he went ballistic and wrote 1 Corinthians, which is where we start. 1 Corinthians 1, 1 to 2, 5. You might find it helpful to have it open in front of you. Here's the very first thing that Paul wants to remind the Corinthians. He says this, you need to remember you are one in Christ Jesus. You see, in the first 10 verses, Jesus' name is mentioned no fewer than 10 times. And Paul even has to change the way he says it to break up the rhythm. Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus to those sanctified in Christ Jesus who call on the name of the Lord Jesus. They have grace and peace from Jesus. They wait for the revealing of Jesus and they'll be guilty in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Corinthian church, your identity is Jesus Christ. Yes, you're wealthy and sophisticated. In fact, in verses 4 to 7, we find they're not just kind of successful in a worldly way, but we discover they're actually richly blessed with spiritual gifts. Speaking in tongues, prophecy, and healing were all part of their gatherings, but Paul doesn't focus on what they can do. His focus is on Jesus. And he says these things. He says, Jesus, Corinthian church, Jesus is not just yours to do with as you please. Firstly, he is Lord. Jesus defines you, not the other way around. And secondly, verse 2, he is our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord of both the Corinthians and, as Paul says, all those who in every place call upon the name of Jesus. So that verse 9, all Christians everywhere share in fellowship of Jesus. See, this means, he says, that you're defined not just by your relationship with Jesus, but by the fact that you are in a universal relationship with other Christians everywhere. My daughter has a favourite book called Olivia and the Missing Toy. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's a great literary journey. And Olivia is a small pig, and she's lost her toy, in case you didn't pick that from the title. It's like Dickens, you know, he's really elusive. A Tale of Two Cities. It's a tale of cities. Two of them. Anyway, Olivia insists at the start of the book that her mum make for herself a new soccer shirt. Her soccer team wears green. She wants one in red. And her mum says to her, but Olivia, you'll be different to everyone else in the team. And Olivia says, that's the point. That's the point. If you could represent the pre-modern world with the cathedral as kind of the emblem of culture, or the modern world with its vision of progress and science with the factory, the symbol of the post-modern world, our world today, is the, you want to guess? It's the shopping mall, thank you. The supermarket, I was going to say, but that's perfect. And what other place can you walk into and stare and say, I cannot decide what shampoo I'm going to buy? See, our culture is all about choice. Maybe the paralysis of choice, but choice nonetheless. But Paul says, you got to understand, if you are in Christ, there are some things you do not get to choose. You don't get to be your own little interpretive community, devising a unique expression of your particular blend of Christianity in your own culture. You see, too many Christians love their church because they think it's doing something different. We're special. We're unique. No one else is like we are. And here's the problem. The moment your church becomes unique, it should be a little red flag for you. Ka-ching. Okay? That's a warning. The moment specialness is something which you pursue and desire for its own sake or for cultural relevance, your church actually is becoming less authentically Christian and you have less meaningful stuff to say to your culture because you are forgotten. You are defined not by your own little blend of culture and what bits from Jesus you want to pull, but by Jesus himself, his lordship, and your belonging to all Christians everywhere. So it's no surprise that it turns out that the church in Corinth has big problems. It is absolutely riven by splits. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul has to say this because every member of the Corinthian church has decided, they've worked out in their own heads what it is they really like about church, what they think it should be like. And so they've lined themselves up in various factions behind various members of their church leadership based on what they find most impressive. It's like someone going, I really like music, so my hero is my music pastor. I really like this kind of teaching, so I'm going to follow Mark Driscoll, or I like this. What happens is when we line ourselves up against leaders, by the way, who were not involved as far as I can tell, leaders who didn't solicit this kind of factions, what happens is they've lost their focus on Jesus, the one great gift from God, and zoomed in on instead on the gifts of their leaders as if they were the most important thing, with that kind of laser-like precision which only true idiots have. True idiots and, well, frankly, at times, most of us. You see, for the Corinthian church, the basic test of leadership has become all about wisdom. Now, this sounds like a great start, doesn't it? Like, wisdom, that's good. I can find wisdom in the Bible. I got verses. Only the Corinthians have done something that's not so good. What they've done is they've taken the biblical idea of wisdom, which begins with the fear of God, and they've actually started to switch it around a little bit. It's something which in linguistics is called code switching, where you take a word which is commonly used and understood, and you kind of keep using that word as an empty package, and you slip something else into it instead. You slip a different level of meaning, a whole different sense. You might have done this with someone just for fun. You know, gone to pretend to hit them with a pillow instead of full of sand. There are all sorts of fun things you can do by switching around the content of things. But in this case, the result was a disaster. The Corinthians were happy to kind of start off. They were happy to start with the basic biblical gospel wisdom stuff that Paul brought. But they'd grown up now. They'd mastered it. They'd moved on. They had milk, and now they were ready for grown-up stuff. You can get grown-up stuff on this campus too, by the way. You can hear the basic gospel stuff here in Credo. Or there's a group down the road which will tell you, so far in the last 2 weeks they've run a course, and one of them was on numerology and Revelation. So you can find out all that's told, you know, all the, what the numbers in the Bible mean. Really crucial stuff. Or this week, they've been speculating on what happens after you die and the different forms your body might take. Really important stuff for Christians to understand. Really important stuff for people wrestling to find God to understand. They were just like the Corinthian church. They moved on from this basic stuff. They want something meaty and exciting and heady. You see, in the first century, pluralist Greco-Roman culture, just like 21st century Sydney, different worldviews and religious beliefs had kind of become just competing ideas in the global marketplace. They were bought and sold. And the way they were bought and sold was like this. Traveling teachers would come into town and they'd offer to teach a new divine wisdom to anyone who was willing to pay, anyone who'd stump up the cash. And the proof that this wisdom was worth following was shown by boasting. It was considered that day it was appropriate to boast and to point out what you had going on. So the teacher would show, they'd show their successful life. They'd point to their perky blonde wife. They'd show their pearly white teeth, their ski lodge in Aspen, their beach house in Palm Beach. They'd show you their villa in Rio. And if you'd stump up for their books and their seminars, then you could have a part of it. We have nothing like that in Sydney. But see, Paul wasn't into this kind of wisdom. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Can you feel the sarcasm? Okay? You might want to underline that, because sarcasm doesn't come across real well in text unless you get, okay, not with words of eloquent wisdom. Okay, you can use quotes of this. This is called air quotes. Okay? You may have used them before. Yeah, I'm sure she's really nice. Yeah, that sounds like a really clever thing to do. Okay, air quotes. He says, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul's not here to make followers for himself. He's not here to sell books and seminars so he can afford the holidays or the expensive cars. Paul is here not to boast about his own life, but just to preach the gospel. And it's worth asking why Paul doesn't want to do this other stuff. It's worth asking, why is it that Paul is just on about preaching the gospel? The answer is this. This new wisdom, this wisdom of sophistication, of power and success and satisfaction that the Corinthians are bought into, this is no wisdom at all. It's foolishness, real foolishness. Verse 18 and 19, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Paul says this, you got to understand, what you think is wisdom is actually utter folly. And what you think is foolishness is real wisdom. Paul says, you've learned to evaluate everything. You've learned to evaluate everything from the standpoint of what your culture has taught you and what you have swallowed unquestioningly. You've learned that power is found in what is impressive, that glory is in earthly fame, that truth is found in inspiring and clever words. It's the same reason why, take it, why Christians today are really, really excited when they discover a new rock legend or sports star who goes to church. It's why among young people who are particularly culturally aware, big church, edgy church, network church is so much better than ordinary church. It's why we love our ministers to sound clever, our worship leaders to look spunky, and our coffee to come out of a machine rather than a tin. Because we've become defined by the values of our culture. And Paul says we've got it all wrong. If you follow this wisdom, you will discover it will never lead you to the feet of God. In God's wisdom, he writes, the world did not know God through wisdom. That wisdom leads nowhere. If you want to see real power, overwhelming glory and transformational truth, you need to look to the cross, that image of shame, that place of humility, of suffering, pain, and brokenness. Because the cross is God's folly, God's foolishness, and the foolishness of God is wiser than our wisdom. It's the weakness of God which is stronger than our strength. It's at the cross that we see why God, in Paul's words, chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that, verse 29, no human being might boast in the presence of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Christian martyr, wrote, if it is I who say where God will be, then I will always find there a God who corresponds to me, is agreeable to me. But if it is God who says where he will be, then that place is always the cross of Christ. This is why Paul says, God has chosen you, Corinthians. And this is why, says God, he has chosen you, for those of you who've chosen to follow him. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you are powerful. And not many of you are of noble birth. And God is free to choose you as he is free to choose me. Fools, every one of us. Because he doesn't need to make himself look impressive by the crowd who hangs around with him. And this is why Paul says, I did not come proclaiming you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I came as a fool. Because the gospel is not found in clever words or appealing language or powerful speech. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom. Because the moment a message which claims to be Christian appears and is grabbed and snatched from the self-help shelves, or appears on the bestseller lists, or is found on the lips of celebrities everywhere in Hollywood, you can be sure that it has nothing to do with the cross. And the wisdom that is found in it is folly. And it does not lead you to God. Friends, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The cross will not make you accepted. It will not give you fame. It will not impress your friends or your family. The cross is foolishness to this world that is perishing. And that is why the world is perishing. Because it looks for a God of power, of glamour, of success. A God who is peddled by people who are rich and powerful and appealing. The cross has no home in Corinth. And the cross of Jesus Christ has no real home in Sydney either. But if you will go to the foot of the cross, in full public view, if you will go to the foot of the cross, no matter the shame, if you will go to the foot of the cross, despised by the philosophers of this age, then there, at the foot of the cross, you will know the power of God. Because it's the foolishness of a crucified Messiah that saves us. It's the foolishness of sacrifice which frees us. It's the foolishness of execution and resurrection which inspires and shapes us. So let he who boasts boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, please help us to see that the wisdom that this world peddles and which we find so seductive is not wisdom at all, but folly. And what seems so foolish is, in fact, the breath of life. Please teach us that the place where we meet and know you is at the foot of the cross where Jesus Christ was crucified. And we pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.